Think of the words, say three little words, that express the epitome of total commitment. What words run through your mind? Probably, I love you. But the more we live in this life, we discover there are three little words that, well, maybe in a lot of ways, have come to represent what commitment is all about in our lives. And it's not I love you as much as it is the words 30-year mortgage. Now, there's a commitment. Boy, I will never forget the first day after we purchased our first house. And this thought dawned on me. Every day, there's interest accruing here. Every month, I'm going to have to come up with a check. And it doesn't matter if I've done well. It doesn't matter if it's been a tough month. The bank wants their dough. And boy, I got to tell you something. That was a burden. And those of you who've taken that plunge, maybe more than once, know kind of what an amazing, wow, my life is never going to be the same sort of feeling. And it's almost a claustrophobic kind of feeling comes over us. We enter into a commitment along that line. Now, those of you who have signed on the line, those of you who have walked away with that payment coupon book about that thick, let me ask you a question. How would you feel if the next day you got a phone call from the mortgage company that you signed up with and they said, "Oh, we wanted to let you know, our mortgage company has been working on a plan to really be the tops in customer service. In fact, we've redefined customer service. We've redefined it so much, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cancel your debt. You don't have to worry about paying it anymore." Well, how many of you would have found that a wonderful example of customer service? Oh, being free from a heavy obligation, from a heavy debt. Oh, there's no more liberating feeling in the world. And you know, God works exactly the same way. You want to talk about someone who's tops in customer service? Consider what the Lord Himself promised us concerning an obligation that was laid upon us that we could never meet, and God canceling that debt. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, conveniently enough for those of you who want to come back to this later. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their people, their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Boy, it's hard to get to the end of verse 34 without breathing a sigh of relief. Oh, you're kidding me, God. The debt I could never pay, the obligation that religions all over this world tonight are laying upon the shoulders of their followers. Do more. Do one more thing. Achieve one more state of consciousness. Perform one more good deed. And then you'll have peace. God says, "I'm canceling all that. I'm giving you peace. I'm giving you freedom. I'm giving you a relationship with me as a gift." Wow. The old covenant and the new covenant. The old deal, if you will, summarized by the law of God, he who wants to live by these things must do them. And the new covenant. done for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to know that we live in those kind of blessings. And you know, I firmly believe in my heart that we will not fully appreciate or understand what God has accomplished for us in providing us this new deal until that day we stand before the Lord face to face. Until that day that faith is replaced by sight. Until that day that Jesus Christ writes once and for all this world gone wrong. Then and only then, I believe, will we understand what a great deal God has given us in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we conclude our study in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see a remarkable picture of the contrast between the old covenant that says, do, 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 and I will accept you, and the new covenant that says, no, it's been done. I accept you. We're going to see in this study tonight the power of grace and how that great grace that God has for us is going to be something we are going to appreciate, marvel, and bless God for all eternity. If you have ever found yourself, even during this week, maybe saying in the back of your mind, gee, what has God done for me lately? I think you're in for a pleasant surprise tonight. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us the rich blessings He has for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank You that when we come to You, Lord, when we consider Your promises, we consider Your faithfulness and Your awesome power to fulfill every one of Your promises, truly, we as Your people have the right to say, the best is yet to come. I pray that as we conclude our study in Isaiah and we take a look at the future plans that You have for us, we would walk out of here tonight with a song in our heart and a vision, Lord, in our mind of the great and awesome and glorious things yet ahead. And looking forward to that sure, secure, and settled future, I pray through the power of Your Holy Spirit, we could live new and different lives in the here and now today, anticipating those great things ahead. Oh Lord, give us that vision, give us that view. And if we are feeling halt and lame and tired, ready to give up, strengthen us. If we are moving and bounding and just enjoying a relationship with You, may this be a study that beckons us to excel still more. Thank You, Lord, for Your amazing gifts of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66, again, we have seen that Isaiah parallels in many ways the entire Bible in its plan and its format. Just as your Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. And just as the 66th book of your Bible is the book of Revelation, so Isaiah finishes on a very revelatory kind of perspective. From a Jewish point of view, Isaiah's feet firmly planted on the soil of Jerusalem. God yet raises the prophet up and says, oh, you have no idea the amazing plans that I have, plans that will be fulfilled right where you're standing, the plans I have for my people Israel, the plans I have for Jerusalem. And so we have seen this amazing unveiling of God's plan for the end. We've seen that even in our day and age, we are seeing these plans beginning to unfold. One of the things that we have seen emphasized in this passage is the regathering of the nation of Israel to its historic homeland. Verse 18 of Isaiah 66 says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Here we see God's amazing plan for the Jewish people. God, from the very beginning, speaking to the first Hebrew, Abraham, said that He would make His offspring a blessing to every nation. Well, we've seen this, in a sense, ultimately fulfilled in that one of Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, certainly is the greatest blessing God could give to any human being. His sacrifice, His resurrection, His truth leads us into the eternal blessings of God. But God means that promise on a more horizontal level as well. God, I believe, is going to give to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, the privilege of fulfilling Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. I believe this will happen during that final 7-year period of time when God will again deal with the world through the Jewish people. And if you want to get caught up to speed on this, please get our tapes on this subject. But in Revelation chapter 7, we are told that among the outreaches that will go on during one of the darkest times in all of human history, the tribulation period itself will be an example of God's grace much more abounding during that time. 144,000 specially anointed literal Jewish people, Jewish Billy Grahams, if you will, turn loose on this world. And we are told at the end of Revelation 7 that there was a multitude too many to count, standing before the throne of God with olive branches in their hands, palm branches in their hands, I should say, worshiping the Lord. And the Apostle John was asked by the angel who was his tour guide, "Who are these and where have they come from?" And John says, "Well, you know." He said, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And God Himself will be their God and will lead them to springs of living water. They will neither hunger no more nor thirst, nor will the heat bear down upon them." Oh, what an incredible picture. From every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. This will be fulfilled, I believe, by the Jewish people. This will be that prophecy fulfilled. And if you were with us in our study, you know there was a little bit of a exhortation given to us. You know, we say the Jewish people? The Jewish people reaching out to the whole world, changing the world, turning it upside down? Boy, that seems to be the last thing historically the Jewish people wanted to do. It seems like they just really wanted to be left alone. And, you know, we read the writings of the rabbis. It says, you know, well, God just made Gentiles as logs to stoke the fires of hell. It doesn't really sound like a very generous evangelistic spirit there. But God will turn all that around. And I just think it's so funny how we oftentimes will take what God clearly tells us to do and do the opposite. You know, God intended the Jewish people to be that light to the world, to be the ones who would reach the Gentiles with His truth and with His love. So what did they do? They huddled up. They kept themselves separate from Gentiles. They hated Gentiles so much by the time of Christ that a practicing Jew, when they would come back into the Holy Land, would shake out the folds of his robe, lest some unworthy Gentile dust be brought into the Holy Land. And we go, oh boy, what messed up people. Oh, time out, Christian. What have we tended to do? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. What do we tend to do as Christians? We tend to stay. Jesus said, reach out. Well, we feel a little bit more comfortable inside the church with people reaching into us, you know, and making sure our needs are met. And once again, we get the purpose of God turned upside down. Did you know that God has one great purpose for your life? The great overarching purpose of God for your life. I get asked so many times by people, what is God's call? What is God's purpose? Why am I here? Here's why you're here. Have you ever wondered why there wasn't a mini rapture the moment you received Christ as your Savior? Wouldn't that have been quite efficient? I mean, you want to talk about saving us some time, effort, and energy. Why didn't God just snatch us up to heaven and perfect us, boom, right on the spot? Well, some people say, I guess He wanted me here just to continue to worship Him. No way. Hey, read Revelation 4 and 5. Heavenly worship will have earthly worship beat all to pieces. No offense, Dave, but I think you're going to be out of a job, man. Some people say, well, okay, we're here to study the Word. Whoa, 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 time out. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will know God even as we are known. Oh, we're not going to need someone like me sitting up here breaking down God's word for you. You're going to go, I got it. I understand. I met the author. I'll be out of a job too, Dave. I'm sure God will have something else for us. Don't worry. So if it's not to worship, it's not to stay. Some people say, well, maybe we're here to fellowship. Oh, I'm here to tell you, when sin no longer separates you from me and me from you, heavenly fellowship is going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. So if it's not to worship, if it's not the Word, if it's not fellowship with one another, what has God left us here to do? One thing. There's only one thing we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. That's reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's your purpose, and that's mine. Now, how that works out, as they say, the details are where it gets interesting. But that's why God has you here. That is His purpose for your life. That was His purpose for the Jewish people. That is what He called them to do. And it will be a wonderfully successful venture. Verse 20 says, "Then they shall offer all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and on litters, on mules, on camels. They shall bring them to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now, here we see this final ingathering of God's people back to the Holy Land when Jesus returns. Yes, Israel, Jerusalem will be the center of the world at that time. It will be the epicenter of the kingdom of the Messiah. But notice something else in this passage. We see a very interesting fleshing out, if you will, of that great purpose for a life. You say, well, okay, the purpose for my life is to reach lost people, but what does God want me to do when I'm not evangelizing? Well, here's the rest of the story. The second thing God wants you to be is, notice, these people will be gathered to Jerusalem, will be presented to God, how? As an offering, as a sacrifice before God. Like a grain offering. You know, you would take the grain offering to God as a way of saying, God, every good and perfect blessing you've given to me, I give back to you. It was a beautiful act of faith in that they would take the first fruits of the harvest often, and they would bring it to God. When there was no guarantee of the rest of it coming in and saying, hey, here, Lord, I'm trusting in you. With such sacrifices, God was well pleased. Did you know God calls us to be in the sacrifice business? Not that He wants you to raise a little wheat in the backyard and bring it out and say, okay, here, Lord. No, God calls you and me to be a very interesting form of sacrifice. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, we see part of our job description here. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You say, okay, we're here to reach people, but what about me personally? What is God going to be doing in my life? I'm already reached. Here's what He wants to do. He wants to make you a living sacrifice. How can you become a living sacrifice? Well, we see the job description there. Not by being conformed to this world. Not by trying to blend in and fit in and somehow win the world by being like the world. No, but by being transformed, we are told, by the renewing of our mind. The word transformed there, if you were here on Sunday, we talked a little bit about this. The word transformed there is the Greek word metamorphao. We get our term to metamorphosize from that. To metamorphosize is like a description of that process that takes an ugly brown caterpillar, puts it in a cocoon, and allows it to emerge as a beautiful butterfly. I love that phrase, because isn't that the story of our Christian life? God takes us just as we are, just as I am, without one plea, "But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." None of us came to Christ because we walked the requisite number of little old ladies across the street, or God looked and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them. No. The Bible says that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were all that little ugly brown worthless caterpillar grubbing around in the dirt. But God gets a hold of us, you see, and He transforms us and He changes us. He changes and transforms us from the inside out in such a beautiful way that the end product is as far removed as where we were from the beginning as an ugly brown caterpillar is from a gorgeous butterfly. Oh, you know, earlier this week I had the opportunity to go for a run in Catalina State Park along this area where the Cañada del Oro, one of the tributaries of that wash, runs through. And there's still all this runoff from the summer rains coming down in there. And I came around this corner. And as I came around the corner, just in front of my eyes, boom, there must have been 1,000 of these beautiful, bright yellow butterflies. Just gorgeous. And as I ran on through that area, and I just, oh, man, Lord, what a blessing. I remember a little while later, I came up over a ridge in this narrow trail, and there eking its way across the ground was this ugly kind of caterpillar going along. And I thought, wow, what a difference, what a change. You know, that's the difference, that's the change God wants to make in your life and my life. Sometimes we make a mistake as Christians by saying, well, you know, I prayed the prayer and I received Christ, and end of the story. You know, I'm just going to hang on and hope for heaven. Oh, don't sell the Lord short like that. He has such wonderful plans for you. He has such goals and desires for you. He wants to transform you into something that when people look at you, they have the same kind of awestruck reaction I had when I came around that corner and saw those beautiful butterflies. How sad sometimes that we settle for grubbing along on the ground when we could be so much more. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, that's God's destiny. That's God's plan for you and for me, to change and transform us from the inside out, that we could be living sacrifices. Now, I know you've probably heard this before, but the big problem with a living sacrifice is that it has a funny way of crawling off the altar on you. How interesting that in the Psalms we read, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. I don't think he was just talking about procedures there. I think he was talking about something we all need. You ever found yourself saying, oh Lord, just keep me there. Just keep me in that place where you can touch and transform me. Keep me in that place where I'm not satisfied with where I am, that I don't plateau out as a Christian, that I don't fall into the false and wrong ideas that say, well, I guess God just hasn't predestined me to greater things. I'm just going to be like the world over here. Oh, don't believe those lies. God has so much more for you. Eye has not seen, as we said, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. And as God transforms us, as God metamorphosizes us in this life, making us like Jesus, oh, we get a foretaste. Hey, don't get me wrong. There's none of us that are going to, before the Lord comes back, be all that we could be, as the slogan goes. We're all going to have our rough spots. We're all going to have our idiosyncrasies. The Scripture says if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. But understand this, although perfection is impossible before we stand before the Lord, progress is important. God doesn't ask for perfection, but he will perfect you. He will cause you to progress. He will cause you to be a completely different person than you ever dreamed that you could be if you'll place your life in his hands and trust him to do in and through you what you can never do for yourself, what religion could never do for you. That transformation, that being a living sacrifice, is part and parcel. Then look as well in verse 21. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, the Lord says. Now, I love this passage because it tells me something. It tells me a little bit about our job description in Jesus' kingdom. Our job description is going to be like priests and Levites. You know, that's a very New Testament concept. Over in the book of 1 Peter, we're told a little bit about what God has saved us for. You know, we see that God definitely wants us to be this living sacrifice before him, transformed from the inside out. But notice as well, God even tells us what this transforming process will qualify us to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Notice what it says. We're a royal priesthood. We get to minister in the kingdom. You ever wonder what you're going to be doing in heaven? Here's a newsflash. Like priests and Levites, we will have a similar kind of a ministry. What does a priest do? What is a priest's job? Well, a priest's job was twofold. First, it was to accurately represent God and His ways to the people. Secondly, it was to enable the people to themselves come into a relationship with God through, in the Old Testament, the offering of sacrifices. Do you realize our job description among one another, even now, even today, is the very same? What is our job with one another? What is our job even among ourselves as Christians? We're not holding out to this world the word of life. Our job is to encourage each other as believers in Christ. To become people who become so familiar with the word that when, say, after a church service, we see somebody kind of sitting there looking a little despondent or a little dazed, we can come alongside of them and say, hey, what's going on? Have you ever seen a situation like that, only to find yourself feeling a little fearful? Maybe feeling like, oh, I'm not qualified. What if this person has real problems? What in the world am I going to say? Well, God wants to equip you. God wants to equip you to encourage other people. And how can we become equipped? By knowing His Word. You say, oh, but I haven't taken classes. I'm not a trained counselor. Hey, join the club. I'm not a counselor either. But I do know the one who the Scripture calls the wonderful counselor. And let me tell you something. If you run into a person who has a problem that is so deep that the Word of God and the touch of Jesus Christ Himself through prayer cannot solve the problem, then by all means, refer them on to the people who can help them. And sometimes you will run into people that will need that extra professional kind of help. But I'll tell you, 90% of the time, and I've been in some situations where you just get inundated with people with problems. One of my jobs, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, an intimate little fellowship of 40,000 people, was to be in the prayer room after services. You know, we tell people to go back to the prayer room after our services. You should have seen the prayer room at Costa Mesa. The first Sunday I was in there, I was just blown away because there was a line halfway out the prayer room into the sanctuary of people that needed prayer. And we used to call it the MASH unit of ministry because you would have these hurting and wounded people and you kind of want to triage them. Okay, well, I think you're not really bleeding. I need to spend a little more time with this person over here. I'm not sure they're going to make it. And boy, you want to talk about problem. Everything from soup to nuts would come into that prayer room after the service. And me, you know, I wasn't used to that sort of thing. I was used to people scheduling their problems, you know, and taking them one at a time. And professional ministry. And here you're just, I remember one day we got out of, the service got over at 12:30. We got out of the prayer room about 4 that day. And I remember looking at Dale Dickinson. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel, El Cajon in California now. And he was the guy that was the head of counseling at Costa Mesa at that time. And I just looked at him, I shook my head, and I said, Dale, I said, don't you ever get blown away by all this? I mean, just this incredible human need and all of these problems. And I mean, people have problems I never even dreamed of. I couldn't even spell before I got in here. I said, doesn't it ever just overwhelm you? And he smiled at me, and Dale is a real steady Eddie, real calming kind of an influence kind of guy, and I'm glad he had that spirit that day. He just kind of smiled, and he goes, yeah. He goes, but the thing I have to remind myself is I'm not their answer, but I know the one who is. Oh, if you can just take people and remind them about Jesus, remind them about His Word. Maybe you don't know all the Word of God, but boy, a well-timed verse or two. As Solomon said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of silver among apples of gold among settings of silver. I guess that was his highfalutin way of saying, boy, if you can say the right thing at the right time, do it. If you can just share God's Word, if you can just come up with a verse or two, maybe a verse or two that encouraged you, if you can just direct them through prayer back to the one who would dearly love to solve their problems. Oh, what a different kind of fellowship we would have here. Nobody would walk home saying, well, I went to church, but the pastor didn't have time for me. Sometimes that's true. That's why our job is to equip you all to do the work of the ministry. That's a successful ministry. Not a group of people that sit in an audience and say, okay, we're going to watch that guy minister now. Go, pastor, go. No, our job is to get you in the game. Our job is to allow you to see how God can use you. Our job is to let you see that through the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God's Word, and directing people to that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, oh, you can be used to change a life. You can be a priest, if you will, not with the unstylish collar, but a priest nonetheless. Someone who brings people to God and allows God's Word to be brought to people. Levites were those that came alongside priests and helped them do their job. Hey, maybe you won't be the person directly, but maybe you'll see on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, one of those situations where someone looks despondent and maybe a fledgling person just decides, okay, I'm going to do it, I'm going to pray for you. Yeah. And you see them kind of fumbling around and looking for a verse or, you know, say, well, you see them, be a Levite. Pray for the person that's doing the praying. Pray for the person who's doing the ministering. Maybe even boldly go over if you see somebody kind of flopping and sort of being a fledgling, sort of an attempt at ministering to someone else, come alongside and say, can I pray with you too? Oh, what an amazing thing that would be if we all took that seriously. This is our destiny, by the way. This is what God has in store for you and me. Hey, no time like the present. We might as well get in shape and start learning to do this now, because this is what God has for you later. I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. That's referring to Gentiles. Imagine how mind-blowing that must have been to Isaiah's audience. What? Once again, we see God wants everybody in on the good time. God wants everybody in on the party, if you will. God wants to use us all to share His wonderful love. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Oh, our God is a faithful God. Our God is a God who is true to every good promise that He makes. God says, count on it. My blessings are not going to be just for you, but also to your children and your children's children. Wow, what an amazing thing. You know, sometimes I think we sort of doubt that. Sometimes I think we think about our children and we go, ooh, you know, are they going to walk with the Lord? Or, you know, I mean, I hear these blessings, you know, and you know, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. You know, is that really going to work? Is that really going to happen with my children? Am I going to see that? Well, you know, different people have different experiences. But the one thing you can say in the end is God is always faithful. I mean, we found that out in my family. I remember becoming a Christian in 1973, you know, Jesus movement kind of Christian, you know, all that. And back in the Jesus movement, we kind of all thought that we were the first people that ever discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. That somehow this had been lost all these years, and we were the first ones that really got a hold of it. And I remember getting saved and, you know, just digging into the Word and loving that. And pretty soon word got out in my family, ooh, you know, we got a religious one in here. You know, there really wasn't anybody else in my family that was walking with the Lord except for a couple of my great aunts who were Christians. When I told them I was a Christian, they just kind of smiled and they were like, oh, that's great. But I'll never forget, not long after I became a Christian, my mom gave me the family Bible. You know the family Bible, you know those old King James numbers, but this one, like a lot of family Bibles, was just stuffed full of birth certificates and documents and things along that line, the stuff that genealogy people go nuts over. And I'll never forget opening up this Bible, and out of it fell these letters. And I mean, it was written in that wonderfully ornate script that people used to write in, you know, 100, 150 years ago. And as I started to read, I discovered that these were letters that were written by my great-great-great-grandfather. He was known as Reverend Paul. Reverend Paul became a Christian. I read in this letter, I'll never forget sitting there in 1973 reading this letter. It was like reading a novel. Reverend Paul's testimony was that he gave his life to Jesus Christ on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War. He went to the chaplain, and he thought he was going to die for sure. And so he went to the chaplain, and he just said, I want to become a Christian. And he promised God the eve of the battle that if he survived the battle, he would serve God the rest of his life. He got baptized right there in a creek right before the battle. Well, he survived the battle. And Reverend Paul became a circuit-riding Methodist pastor. Never really stayed anywhere more than 2 years. He would go to a different little town in the Midwest, start a church, and move on. He survived 4 different wives, the Reverend Paul did. He was quite a guy. But I'll never forget reading this and reading about him receiving Christ as his Savior and just feeling like I am having fellowship with this man over a 150-year gap of time. And suddenly there wasn't 150 years between us. And somehow I kind of felt in my heart that maybe in heaven, Reverend Paul was called over by the Lord. And the Lord said, look, there's another one. And you know what? He's going to follow me too. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He never, ever forgets. Never become discouraged. God cares more about the spiritual welfare of your children and your children's 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 children than you ever could. He sees them all. The end of their lives before they're even a twinkle in their mama's eye. God gives this promise to his people. Interestingly, in verse 23 it says, and it shall come to pass now, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. Now, look at verse 24. This is where things kind of take a little bit of a turn. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the end of the book of Isaiah. And notice the way the book ends. It ends in a picture of judgment. It ends in a picture of God's wrath poured out upon the unrighteous. Now, this is an interesting little stretch of Scripture. I've been asked about this passage of Scripture, and the question goes like this. Well, wait a minute. I thought in the eternal state, God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. He's going to remove all sin. There's going to be no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more anything else. But here we see people looking upon the corpses of those who disobey me. This is a real vivid picture of, I guess, what we would call hell in a lot of ways. Jesus certainly drew from this metaphor when he spoke about not going to the Gehenna of fire, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die. So what's going on here? I mean, if heaven is going to be all that, are we going to be looking at people while they suffer in hell in the eternal state? I mean, how do you put this together? Well, interesting. You know, when we take a look, for instance, over at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, it seems like we've got a real problem here. It says, for behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Well, it seems like these unrighteous people, you know, suffering, you know, their judgment in this way, would certainly be a remembrance of things past. How do you put these two things together? Well, a close examination of this, and for those of you who are sticklers about this, I share this with you. If this doesn't light your fire, just let it go. But understand something. We're talking about two different periods of time here. Why do we know it's two different periods of time? One is speaking of the eternal state where the former things will not be brought to mind any longer. The other is speaking of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where former things will be brought to mind, where there will be a memorial, if you will, to those who rebelled against God, to those who were a part of the Antichrist's armies during that time. Why do I say this refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, look carefully here. It says, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, that all flesh shall come before me. Flip over in your Bible to the very end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told a very interesting thing about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it, referring to the holy city, New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The eternal state will not have a sun or a moon. The Lord himself will be the source of light there. But in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, yes, there will be a sun and a moon. There will be Sabbaths and new moons and what have you. So, you know, once again, we get into this thing of prophecy. When God looks upon time, he looks upon it differently than we do. We like to see things in a linear fashion. When we look at prophecy, sometimes we see God dealing with things in a linear fashion. Sometimes it's a little over here and a little over there, and we just get the big picture. Here we see the big picture. But notice what the 66th book of this Old Testament version of the Bible ends on. A picture of judgment. A picture of wrath poured out. It reminds me in a lot of ways of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It comes right before, obviously, the book of Matthew. It also ends on this kind of a note. In verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The last words in the Old Testament, the last words of the book of Isaiah, are about judgment and a curse. And I think there's an important thing for us to see here. When we look at God's plan through the lens of the Old Covenant, trying to be right with God by our own righteousness, our own works, it inevitably ends up in a curse. It inevitably ends up in judgment. Religion, no matter how well packaged, no matter how smiley-faced and humor-centered the individual is purporting to teach your religion, will bring it to you, inevitably it ends up in judgment and a curse. The Ten Commandments. Some people say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments, you try to live your life by the Ten Commandments, where does it lead you? A judgment and a curse. Because if you're honest about the whole thing, none of us keep the Ten Commandments. So they say, well, it's just the spirit of the thing. None of us even keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't help me at all. Because the spirit of the Ten Commandments says, like Jesus said, if you're angry with your own brother in your own home, you've committed murder. That doesn't help me a bit. Man, I'm condemned just by driving on the streets of Tucson. I'm done. Stick a fork in me. That's where the law leads you. And how interesting that here, from this perspective of the law, we come to the end of the book of Isaiah. And it ends with this picture of people falling short of the glory of God, people being judged for their sins. Ah! But remember what this parallels. The 66th book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. What note does the book of Revelation end upon? Well, turn all the way back to the very end of your Bible and read these final words. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now notice the last line of the book of Revelation. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You see, God's new deal leads us to grace. And here we see some interesting contrasts. Yes, the book of Isaiah does parallel our Bible in many, many ways. But understand something. The book of Isaiah can only take you so far. In the book of Isaiah, for instance, we see God's people, the Jews, yet to be reached, and yet given a destiny that one day they will be reached and reach others. In the book of Isaiah, we see Messiah yet to come. In the New Testament, we see Messiah not only coming the first time, but also promised to rule and reign again. In the book of Isaiah, we come to the end of it all, and we see a curse. In the book of Revelation, we come to the end of it all, and we see a great blessing. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, these are the wonderful plans that God has for you and for me. This is why, in the book of Jeremiah again, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The reason we have prophecy in our Bibles, the reason we have the book of Isaiah, is God wants you to know your future. God wants you to rejoice in your hope. Oh, may the Lord write these truths on our hearts. Father, as we come to you tonight, what a blessing to come to the end of Isaiah. I feel, in a sense, like we're almost leaving an old friend behind. But Lord, what amazing vistas open up for us when we begin to see and understand who you are and what you've done, and how Isaiah under the old covenant could only see so far, but because of what Jesus has done, the new agreement he has given to us, not saying to us, do, 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 and I will accept you, but rather, done, you are accepted. Oh, Lord, lead us into a righteousness, a peace, and a joy that even a prophet like Isaiah could only look ahead toward and dream of tasting. God, I pray that you would allow us not to be complacent, not to take for granted the amazing over-the-top gift that we have in you, but rather than worshiping you from a distance and from afar, rather than seeing you in judgment, because of what Jesus has done, because our sins have been judged by you on him, because you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, we can rejoice in the acceptance, the love, the glory, oh, the nearness and intimacy you offer us freely in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this new covenant relationship. Thank you, Lord, for paying that price, setting us free from a burden we could never carry. In Jesus' name, amen.